Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Mark. If you do not have your Bible with you, I invite you to take the Bible that's in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Turn to page 990 and you'll find today's Bible reading. If you do not have a Bible in your home, if one of your children does not have a Bible in their room, please take home that pew Bible. The Bible is God's gift to the church, and as a result, God's church is to distribute that gift to everyone. So if you do not have a Bible, take that Bible home with you. From Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Today, we're continuing the summer series, The Big Picture. We're to read the Bible two different ways. We're to read the Bible on occasion with a narrow lens, looking to answer specific questions, looking for information on general subjects or on specific subjects. Now, there is value in that because you can find the answer to some of the questions of life, but there is a problem if you only read the Bible from the narrow lens or from the narrow picture. You miss all of the other things of what God is saying about himself, how he reveals himself, how he teaches us we're to relate and know him. During this series, we're looking at the big picture, not seeking to answer some specific questions, but looking at the big picture of what God reveals about himself and what kind of people he wants us to become. When entering the Christian life, it's important that we use this big picture not only to read the Bible, but to understand some of the big picture principles. An acquaintance of mine who is a minister of recreation in a large city, he works in the inner city area, and his church last summer developed a program of a summer basketball league for grades 4 through 6 in the summer. There was an 11-year-old boy that he had the privilege of leading to Christ, and the minister of recreation said, "The child that came to know Christ seemed to be one of the most eager to learn the truths of the gospel of anyone he had ever met." He said the child did not have anyone who had ever really explained the Bible to him. His parents were not Christians. He had not had the background of Sunday school, vacation Bible school, Wednesday night activities like we do here in this church. He said the child didn't know anything about the Bible. As a result, his only source of information was the minister of recreation. And he had told him after he had led him to Christ, "Anytime you need, call me, text me day or night." And he says the little boy did. He said he would text most of the time, occasionally call, but he would text with questions such as, one of them was, "I said a prayer when I had my lunch today. I'm having a candy bar. Should I pray again?" Another one was, "I'm watching a television program that has some bad language. Should I turn it off?" Not a bad question. Another one was, "Do I get to listen to regular music or does it all have to be Christian music?" You can understand the question. But he said the one that sort of put him over the limit was about 11:30 one evening, he got the text message from the young man and it said, "Tonight during my prayer time, I fell asleep. Is that a sin? Do I need to be saved all over again?" And he said it was late at night. I'd just been worn out by the questions, and he said, I responded inappropriately. He said, I sent back the text message, whatever. And he said, it hurt the young man's feelings. He says, but I'm taking this very seriously. And he said he realized that he was making a mistake with this young man. He was giving him specific answers to specific questions, and he said, I needed to teach him some larger principles so that when he ran into situations and circumstances of life, he could take the Word of God and apply it to his situation rather than always having to call or write him. He said, so I began a time of teaching him some basic Bible principles. The Gospel of Mark is a wonderful place to learn some basic Bible principles. And today we want to look at what it means when we say, as Christians, we're to be believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask anyone who is a Christian, how do you define the Christian faith? More than likely, in some way, they will talk about believing and following. Now, when we hear that, what do we mean when we say you're to be a believer in and a follower of Jesus Christ? What do you believe? Well, you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You would believe that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, arose on the third day that we might have newness of life, that he ascended into the heavens and that he will return someday. We would recognize that. Those are things we ought to believe. But what does it mean to follow? Well, we need to follow his teaching. We need to follow what he said about repenting of our sin. We need to follow his example of being baptized. We need to be following his instruction. But what does all of that mean? Because you and I, if we're sensitive to what we're saying, we can do all of those things legalistically and not be a believer. You can believe, give a mental assent to everything. You can follow all of the teachings and not really because you believe them as much as you just, there are rules that you have to follow. What does it mean to be a believer and follower of Jesus? When we come to the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't define it for us. Instead, the Gospel according to Mark is a description of the lives that Jesus touched and transformed. We see it almost in picture form. Now, the Gospel according to Mark, it's written like an author who has just had some five-hour energy drink. It's written with many more verbs than it is adjectives. It moves very fast. Now, to understand the Gospel according to Mark and the speed with which it's written, here's some background. In the Gospel according to Mark, he covers 3 years of the life of Jesus. He uses 16 chapters, 678 words, 678 verses, 11,104 words. Reading at your normal public reading aloud rate, you can read the entire Gospel according to Mark in less than an hour and 10 minutes. Mark takes the ministry of Jesus 3 years and condenses it to 1 hour and 10 minutes. You could see why he doesn't have many time for adjectives. Now, to understand a little more of Mark's background, Mark goes with the Apostle Paul on a missionary trip. We do not know the circumstances, but John Mark comes home early. Some think Paul sent him home. Others think that he got discouraged and went home. We don't know, but it's evident there was a little division and dissension. But God wasn't through with Mark. He puts Mark in contact with Barnabas and then with with Simon Peter. And apparently for a number of years, Mark travels with Simon Peter. And he goes with him and he hears the stories that Simon Peter tells about Jesus. Because Peter was there with Jesus. He knew the background and the story. And more than likely, Peter, being an impulsive person like he was, he probably told the stories without many details. In approximately 65 AD, it was either right before Simon Peter was executed or right after. We don't know which. Mark apparently comes to the conclusion that These stories need to be put down in writing because Simon Peter has either died or he's soon going to. He knows that story, he won't be there to tell it. And so Mark writes what we believe is the very first gospel put in writing. Now, when we read the gospels, we think Matthew came first, but most believe that Mark was the very first gospel written down. And he tells the stories of Jesus very quickly. In fact, when he describes the preaching of Jesus, he does it in two verses. He says, "And Jesus went into Galilee, and he began proclaiming the good news. And he said, the time has come, the kingdom is near, repent and believe the good news." That's his summary of the preaching of Jesus. Now, he gives us other illustrations of it and other places, but he sums it up in those two verses very quickly. And then he describes the recruiting, the calling, and the equipping of the disciples, and he does that in five verses. He says that Jesus saw, and we learn from other accounts a little more of the fullness of the story, but Mark's story is that Jesus saw Andrew and Peter fishing, and he calls to them and says, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." They stop fishing, they start following, and they become fishers of men. And then he goes ahead and he says he calls two more, James and John, the son of Zebedee, and characteristically, he gives us one little detail we wouldn't quite expect. He says that when James and John were fishing with their dad, when Jesus said, "Come follow me," they left their dad and the other hired hands in the boat. And it's a picture of the two guys getting out of the boat near the shore and just immediately following Jesus. Now, when you look at these four, the four first disciples, you could say those were the first four believers. They're the first four who became followers of Jesus. What do we know about their life? Mark does not sit down and say, "Now, as a result, these are all these things these believers and followers did." No, he goes ahead and tells their story in amidst as he tells the story of Jesus. It's a narrative. And he talks about the disciples, and you see them differently. The disciples were not people who are going through a midlife career crisis. It wasn't like they thought, "You know, we're getting too old to fish. Maybe we ought to go to work in religion. That's not near as hard. They only work one day a week." You know, it's not a career change. What happened was an absolute transformation. A follower of and a believer in Jesus Christ is one whose life has been transformed. These disciples no longer were just about making a living. They were now participating in this kingdom of God that he says is near or here. They saw themselves differently. They saw life differently. They had been utterly transformed. Now again, we're talking big picture terms. What does it mean to be transformed? And how do you do that? Transformation has basically three dimensions to it. Transformation begins with forgiveness. It is when the guilt that we're carrying for unconfessed sin has been removed. Anytime forgiveness takes place, anytime confession takes place, even in the human relationship, there's some transformation that takes place. Somehow it changes who we are, because when you and I carry unconfessed sin, we go in either one of two directions. One, it can cause us to withdraw because we have something to hide, or we can become deceptive, which makes us arrogant, and we try to mislead. A Sunday school teacher that I know tells the following story from his business. He's in retail sales. He said a number of years ago he hired two gentlemen. I think when he tells the story, he calls them Jim and Tom. He said he hired two young men in his retail sales business, and he said Jim had one of the first weeks that every salesperson and every employee dreads, it was terrible. The very first day, he gave a lady too much change back, and as a result, his cash register was short at the end of the day. The second or third day of the week, he misread a ticket, and instead of charging somebody $125, which he was supposed to on an item, he sold it to him for $25. On the third or fourth day, he overslept and arrived 40 minutes work to late to work. And he said, it was just one of those things, one time after the other. He hired Tom at approximately the same time. And he said, Tom was one of those men who was at work early every day, had a bright smile, said all of the right things, interacted, did fantastic. And he said, I was thinking, well, he said, I found one keeper and one I won't be able to keep. But he said, from the perspective of the next several months, just the reverse happened. He said, Jim, who made all of the mistakes, became one of the best employees I've ever had. And he said, he still works for me. Because said every time he made a mistake, he acknowledged it. And he'd frequently say, will you forgive me? I did this. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And he says, and as a result, we would forgive him and said we'd see the progress that he'd make. But he says, the employee that had started out so well said he made very few mistakes. But when he did, he would never admit it. He would deny it. Or it was someone else's fault. It was the customer's fault. It was a colleague's fault. He couldn't help it. There was always shifting blame. And he says, and as a result, he became thought of as arrogant. And said he was deceptive. And he says, and we eventually had to let him go. Now, as the Sunday school teacher tells the story, he says, that's the way we are with God. You see, when you and I confess to God what we are, God forgives us. We don't have to play that game. We don't have to blame someone else. We don't have to hide. But it is when we live the unconfessed life where we don't give God an opportunity to forgive us, there is arrogance. There is deception. There is the life that becomes something that it shouldn't be. Transformation involves forgiveness. But transformation also involves reconciliation. Over the past two series, we've spoken about the concept of being reconciled to God. It is not by accident that we've emphasized it, because it is neglected in the way many of us think about the Christian faith. Our thought of the Christian faith is that it is forgiveness. That's all that's needed. No, forgiveness is just one dimension. You and I, because of our sin, are separated from God. When you think of the story of Adam and Eve, they moved, they ran away from God. You and I are separated from God, not only because of the specific sins that we have committed, but we are separated by our nature. We are separated by our sinful condition. But through Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are brought together with God. And reconciliation is one of those things that not only changes our relationship with God, but being reconciled to God impacts our relationship with everyone else. Let me illustrate. In one of the communities that I served as pastor, there was a gentleman there whose name was Herb. I did not know Herb very well. Neither he nor his family attended our church. I knew a little about him. He was alienated from his mother and father. Herb was in his probably early 30s when I knew him. He did not speak to his mother and father. He had two adult brothers in that community. He had nothing to do with them. The story was something had happened in his late teenage years or perhaps in his early 20s, and there had been a family division. He didn't have anything to do with him. Now, not only did he avoid his family, but it impacted how he related to everyone else. Because when someone new moved to town, like when I moved to that community, he wanted to know very quickly, did I know his mother and father? Because if I'd already met his mother and father, I was probably an enemy to him. And as a result, he avoided everyone that knew his mother and father, his brothers. And in that small community, it's isolated and alienated him. I do not know what happened, but several years after I left, a friend who still lives in that community told me, said something rather amazing happened. Said Herb and his parents and his brothers were all reconciled. They got back together. And the word my friend used, he said, "You wouldn't believe Herb. It's transformed his personality." And it does. Now let's go one step beyond. When you and I are reconciled to God, it changes the way we relate to others. When you are not reconciled to God, you cannot love your enemies because you will see your enemies as threats. It is only as you're reconciled to God that you will see that every person is created in the image of God. As you are reconciled to God, it empowers and transforms the way you view everything in life. Because if you're reconciled to God who created the heavens and the earth, if you're reconciled to God who is the God of the beginning and the God of the end, if you're reconciled to the God who is eternal, then you do not have to live in fear of all of the things that can happen in your life. Because you know that whatever happens eternally, you're with God. It's transforming. But not only are we reconciled to God, we are empowered. The disciples, and Mark almost goes out of the way to say this, as do all of the gospel writers. The early disciples were not supermen. They were not this extraordinarily gifted, talented folks. They were ordinary people. He picks them from fishermen. Nothing wrong with being a fisherman, but it was not the highest on the socioeconomic ladder. And he takes these ordinary men, and then they're able to experience extraordinary things. They're there when Jesus touches the blind and makes them able to see. They're there when Jesus performs mighty miracles. For example, in Mark chapter 6, he describes a scene. It's late in the afternoon. Jesus has been teaching these ordinary men, disciples. They use their common sense. They realize the people have already missed lunch or they've eaten the lunch they've had, and it's the end of the day, and if it's not careful, it's going to be dark, and they're going to go back out in the community, and they probably will not be received well after dark. And so they go to Jesus and said, "You need to send the crowd. You need to disperse the crowd because you need to give them time to get some food before it's dark." And Jesus, and Mark tells the story so quickly, and Jesus basically says, "Well, you feed them with what you have, and what do you have?" And they have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus then breaks the bread, puts it in the basket, and he says, "Guys, go distribute it." And they do, and people reach in and they get bread, and they reach in and they get bread, they reach in, they get fish, and it never runs out. Now, it's not that the disciples have done anything extraordinary. But Jesus, the very Son of God, has empowered the baskets that they're holding. And they're able to participate in things they never dreamed they would. They have been empowered by the very presence of God. We jump ahead to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it describes the Holy Spirit coming in the life of the believer. And the Holy Spirit is simply a continuation of the power and presence of God in our life. Just as the disciples had the physical Jesus, you and I have the Holy Spirit in our life. And you read in the book of Acts, the disciples, the followers, not just the 12, but the disciples and followers, those who believed in and followed Jesus, were able to do extraordinary things because they had been empowered. They've been transformed. Now, we know that. That's the big picture. But one of the dangerous things that happens is that as we live this Christian life, we start to assume we've transformed ourselves. We've gone to church. We've read the Bible. We've sung the hymns. We've given money in the offering. And look, God has used all of those things, and it's changed us. But remember, it's not about transforming ourselves. We have been transformed by Jesus. That's one of the most difficult things to remember because of our fallen human nature. Especially to folks who are fairly regular in church like everyone else here, right? We start to shift where, yes, we are transformed. Look what we have done through our wonderful religious behavior. But it's not about what we've done. And Jesus was aware of this. In the Gospel according to Mark, Mark describes communion in the fewest verses that you will find in Scripture, much shorter than what's in Matthew and what's in Luke. And Jesus gathers the disciples on the night of the Passover. He breaks bread. And he breaks the bread as a reminder that his body is about to be broken. He doesn't say now, your bodies will be broken, which they were going to be broken. Most of the disciples would die a martyr's death. But he broke the bread and said, this is my body. And then he says, take it. I love the way Mark described it. He says, take it. Receive it. And then he takes the cup and he says, the cup is the covenant in my blood. Covenant is a word that you and I don't use much anymore. We use contract. Contract is a legal agreement between people. It's primarily for the purpose of limiting liability, where a covenant is to accept full responsibility. But there's a difference. A contract is a binding agreement. A covenant is a binding relationship. That's why we talk about marriage being a covenant. It is a binding relationship. And it has been done through what? Through Jesus' death, giving his body, and giving his blood. How do you become a believer and follower in Jesus? How do you experience this transformation? Is it something you do for God? No, it's something you receive from God. It is the receiving in your life. Not just receiving a ticket that you get to heaven, but it is receiving who Christ is. It is in that process that your life is transformed. It's about something he did and you and I receive. And that's why communion is so important. Because when you look at the bread, remember, it's not about our brokenness, it's his brokenness. It's not about the blood that we shed. It's about his blood. To be a believer in and follower of the Lord Jesus means that you have received the transformation that comes through Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're not a believer, I invite you not to take a piece of bread and drink the juice, that doesn't make you a Christian. But to receive who Christ is. And Christian, this morning, take time and remember, it's not what you have done or what you are doing. It's about what you're receiving that Christ has already done. When you hold the bread, when you hold the cup, may you remember you are receiving, not because of the nature or the texture of the bread or the cup, but because of who Jesus is. Father, we open our hearts that we might receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen.